Holy Word in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, chapter 23, the second last chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua's first farewell to his people, to his leaders. Joshua 23 and 1. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all her enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, particularly their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the lands of the nations that remain. The nations I conquered. Notice, I conquered. Between the Jordan and the Great Sea, the Mediterranean in the west. Now you see, even here, Joshua is defining the land of Canaan as within Jordan and not beyond it, which has been a matter of discussion in earlier chapters. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Straight on. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. And that wasn't easy, was it? Because they'd brought some with them from Egypt and they had tolerated others in the land. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations before you. Instead, he will become snares. They will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes. Was this a prediction? Surely it was. Until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, he says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 23. It is interesting that towards the end of the book of Joshua, there are two summonsing of the people and the leaders. One in this chapter and the other in chapter 24. They are of a different order. The latter much more threatening than the former. This chapter is not Joshua's final farewell to his people, but he is reminding them of his great age and challenging them that in view of his early departure from this life, they should continue in the paths for which the good Lord had brought them, or rather their fathers, out of Egypt and into this land of promise. But the trouble was that they had not done what God wanted them to do. God had played his part abundantly, but they had not played theirs. And God had given them potentially the faith and the courage to do so. The supply was there, namely to drive the heathen out. Following, you remember, Genesis 15 and 16, following the prediction God gave to Abram 400 years before, that the Amorites, as they are called there, the Amorites would by that time be ripe for the judgment of removal from this land that God had chosen for his home. Israel, of course, undoubtedly had subdued the Canaanites so that there was no resistance to Israel possessing the land anymore. Not that there ever had been very much resistance, really. The debacle at Ai had been Israel's own fault because of sin in the camp, Achan and all that. But there had never been very much resistance. Normally, the entrance into the land and the subduing of the Amorites should have been a walkover. That's the astonishing thing, you see. But they failed to drive them out. And even Rahab, the harlot, you remember, gave the reason why. It would have been comparatively easy to rid the whole land of these horrid, vile people. When she told the spies, great fear of Israel had fallen on all who live in this country. How she knew that, we don't know, but that's what she said. Great fear of Israel had fallen on all who live in this country. Their hearts are melting with fear because of Israel. But when they had heard of what the Lord did for them at the Red Sea, their hearts sank and everyone's courage failed. Because, she said, the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and in the earth below. Said this apparently heathen woman. But in fact, at this late day, chapter 23 of Joshua, the Canaanites were still in the land and had to be coped with by Israel. And because Israel had failed to remove them, these pagans would remain, as the Lord warned, as snares and traps and whips and thorns to them. Until, and as I was saying during the reading, was this a prediction by Joshua? Until Israel would perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Well, it certainly came true, eventually, as we'll be learning on Sunday evenings in the book of Ezra, when they had returned after 70 years in Babylon. Oh, yes, they were removed all right, though they took 400 years and more. Certainly came true, eventually. Now, in general, we have been touching again during the study of this book on something which from time to time arises from the study of Scripture, namely the fact that following the fall, Adam and Eve, following the fall and all subsequent sins that flowed from the fall, man has had to live within the consequences of not only his, but of his forefathers' wrongdoings. Even when the sins themselves have long been forgiven. Now, have you got that? You see, Adam and Eve fell, and we are fallen as a result. We, indeed, Paul goes so far as to say that we were in Adam when he fell. Oh, yes. Romans 5 and 12, is it? Yes. If we had been Adam, the implication is we would have done the very same thing that he and Eve did. Now, Adam and Eve may have repented, and I think they did, and were given another godly seed called Seth, after the death of Abel, who was murdered by Cain, you remember. But they were still cast out of the garden. God forgave them, I believe, and gave them this new seed, but he didn't take them back into the garden. And the curse, you see, was still upon the ground because of their sin, and remained for future generations. Indeed, we could go right through biblical history and beyond it, indeed, and mark out certain all-significant sinful events in the history of the world which have imposed ever straighter jackets on God's own chosen people in their strivings to do his will. Take only one example of how sins in the past affect us today. The hatred of the Arabs for Israel descended from the same father, Abraham. There's nothing in the world so pregnant with fearful possibilities as that fact, is there? Is there? The hatred of the Arabs for Israel. There should never have been an Ishmael at all. What Jewry and the world has suffered and is still suffering from Abraham's mistake. Take another. The Jews of Jesus' generation said, "His blood be on us." But if only they had left it at that, but they added, "and on our children." And because of that, to this very day, Jewry has suffered. Jewry will never have peace following the sin of crucifying their king until they submit to Christ and cast off once and for all this awful imposition upon them for their sin of crucifying Jesus. Even the second commandment says, those and their descendants who worship idols will suffer to the third and fourth generations of them that hate the Lord. And that almost suggests punishment continuing until there is a change of heart, doesn't it? But the difference between those long-standing impositions because of our father's sins and the threat in our chapter, if Israel herself does not drive out the remaining Canaanites, the difference is that it was in Israel's hands to do so, whereas none of us can undo the fall, nor can any converted Arab undo Abraham's cohabiting with Hagar the Egyptian to hurry up God a bit in the production of a son. We can do nothing about that. That's done. And the Arabs and the Jews have hated one another ever since. It was in the hands of the original sinners, you see. And we suffer. But as far as Israel in our chapter is concerned, having failed to drive out all the Canaanites, it was in their hands God was. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. And then this astonishing statement, one of you can rout a thousand. One of you can rout a thousand. This was the potential offered them, if they would do their part, draw upon God's power, and get going and complete the task, which they never did. Of course, thinking of the sins of our forefathers falling upon us, the onus of the fall can be minimized by godly living even today. You remember what Paul says to Timothy about the curse of travail in childbearing, that it will be greatly diminished in the case of godly women. 1 Timothy 2:15. Of course. But you see, it is different if the sin of disobedience and failure to possess our spiritual possessions is our personal responsibility and not that of our forefathers. And God is still patiently waiting to undo the ill effects of our own personal sins, if we will repent and obey. But wait a moment. Who and what are the Canaanites as far as we are concerned? How do we apply this message of the Canaanites to ourselves? What does it mean for us? Well, there is no doubt that what caused Israel to sin, even as early, as I said to the little children, even as early as David and Solomon's glorious reigns, the things that caused Israel to sin were two things which belong closely together: adultery and idolatry. They belong together, and whichever is first, the one always leads to the other. And the temptations toward both of these, given, of course, the prior warnings of Genesis 2:24 concerning marriage, which Jesus quotes simpliciter, and the warning in Exodus 20 and 3, re-idols, the second commandment, the temptations, you see, to these were greatly increased through the influence of the pagans in Israel's midst. Not only the mixed multitude which had clung to Israel from Egypt, but also the Canaanites of the land, whom Israel, for various unworthy reasons, had failed to get rid of, whether deliberately or through neglect or default. So I come back to my old and favorite lesson of the three dimensions. You see, when God led Israel into the land after Jericho and Ai, they moved up to the plateau of Judea. And the first thing they did strategically was to divide the land in two. I wonder if they'll do anything like that in Kuwait today. They divided the land in two. And they dealt with the south, and then they dealt with the north. Now, how is that related to what I call my three dimensions of Christ's victory over our sins and our sin and Satan, typified, as I suggest, by the Canaanites of the south? It was much easier to liquidate the Canaanites of the south than it was in the north. That took much longer. And then, beyond the Canaanites in the south and the Canaanites in the north, there were the giants. And so I see these three categories of evils in the land to be dealt with. You see, the people in the south, the people in the north, and the giants. These demonic creatures, or past demonic creatures. And I associate these three with Christ's victory in respect of our sins, our actual acts of transgression, our over-transgressions, the sins we have committed and need to be removed or forgiven. Secondly, the nature which instigated these evils, much harder to deal with, the sin nature within us. And thirdly, the giants, the lurking stratagems of the enemy, who works on the remnants of our sin nature to stir up these remnants, these horrid dregs, into active rebellion against God. Now take the third dimension for a moment. David had to slay Goliath. You see, there were the Philistines to deal with in general, other nations too. But David had to slay Goliath, and we don't hear about giants after that. And that is the acme of my lesson. Goliath was, if you link him with Genesis chapter 6, as I did on Wednesday at Bible study, Goliath was of partly demonic origin. You see, I was writing in the Record the other month about the difference between sweeping away cobwebs and killing the spider. You remember? And a number have referred to that sally in the context of the Gulf War. You see, if we are truly saved, then our sins are forever washed away, never to be remembered against us anymore. And that is wonderful. And since the inevitable accompaniment of the forgiveness of sins is the new birth, you can't have the one without the other. You can't have one side of a penny. That wouldn't be legal currency or tender, would it? You can't have one side without the other. You can't have the forgiveness of sins without the new birth, and the new birth without the forgiveness of sins. They belong together. So being born again of Christ, we are dead indeed to sin. We have a new Christ-indwelt nature. And that's a whole subject we can't go into anymore now. But you see, the dregs of the old life still remain. We're not sinless because we're born of Christ. Far from it. The dregs of the old life remain within us, as Romans 7 and the Westminster Confession of Faith say. And although these dregs of sin, notice this now, take this in, and although these dregs of sin are not to be compared with the power of Christ within us, even the newborn babe who is Christ within our hearts, even before he has been fed on the milk of the word to make him grow, he has holy power. He has holy power from the beginning, from the moment he is born in our hearts. Compare the power of the testimony of the infants to slay evil. In David's Psalm 8 and 3, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings come what? Prattle? Victories over evil powers. That's what the psalmist says. The prattle of infants, God's infants, has power over God's enemies. Well then, from the beginning, the life of Christ within us has power to say no to sin and evil. Yet there is the enemy himself behind that, the third dimension, the giant, Satan, who constantly lurks in the background, waiting to stir up the embers of sin within us, the remnants of sin within us, to inflate them. You see, and stir them up and make them grow huge, until they assume terrifying proportions and we feel that all hell has been let loose against us, which it has. I'll be telling the ministers and their wives at Crieff in a week or two about this fact when I tell them about the subtleties of Satan in stirring up the embers, the remnants, the dregs, the residue of sin within us. So what to do? I believe this, and I would like somebody to contradict me if they really think I'm wrong, but I've been asking that for a long time. I believe this, that the dregs of sin by themselves within us are as easy to deal with, keep Satan out, of course, a big if, keep Satan out, the dregs of sin within believers are as easy to deal with, given the will and the faith, as Israel's enemies would have been and were easy to deal with if they had taken God at his word. If they had taken Rahab at her word and said, "They're terrified. Run up and drive them out. They're terrified." But Israel feared those who were already terrified of them. You find that sometimes, don't you, in human experience? Two people stand and look at one another as if they would bite one another. And there's fear in both. And if the one knew but the other, some kind of clash would happen, wouldn't it? If Israel had obeyed the Lord and tested his power by faith, they would have proved that it was easy to drive that lot out. The Lord says, "One of you will rout a thousand." That's an interesting proportion, isn't it? One of you will rout not even 10 or 100, but 1,000. "Do you mean that, Lord?" Well, he's written it. "One of you will rout 1,000. That's the proportion. Now listen to this sentence. That's the proportion of the power of Christ to the power of the residue of sin within the believing heart. Paul says in Romans 6:14, "Sin shall not master you, because you are not under the law, but under grace." What does that mean, you say? Well, put it another way. You are not under the obligation anymore as a child of God and a younger brother of Jesus Christ. Let's say that too. You are not under the obligation anymore to strive on your own to deal with inbred sin. But you are under grace. That is, you want explanation for it all right. That is, you are under grace, you are under the divine umbrella of provision for your needs. But you've got to believe it, to begin to use it. And if you don't believe it, if you don't believe what God says, that he's given you the power, and you determine to employ his power, and expect to receive it, then you will be overcome by skepticism. You will do nothing about it but rage and fume and pour scorn on the promises of God, Which is really awful, isn't it, to do that? That's the alternative. If you're daunted and frightened, say, I can't believe this, that God has given me the power to say no to the remnants, the dregs of sin within me. You see, Joshua was about to leave Israel, who had had Moses for 40 years, and then Joshua during all the years of the conquest. And he was exceedingly fearful that after he went, they would fall away, which of course they did, but not without many warnings from Joshua about the dangers of falling away. So he's saying to them, you see here in our chapter, look back to what God has done for you in giving you this land of Canaan and subduing your enemies under you. That's only the beginning of what he will do for you and give you if you continue to trust him. Just continue to trust him. Listen again where I read the concluding verses of our chapter. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has already threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. And of course that's what happened, ultimately. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you. And of course, you see, when you give way to the subtle blandishments and machinations of Satan, stirring up the dregs of sin in your nature, and you don't recognize him, and you say, oh dear, I'm backsliding. And he's laughing. He's saying, it's not really you that's backsliding, it's me that's drawing you away. That's what Satan's saying. Not really backsliding. You don't want to do these things, but you can't help it. Why can't you help it? Because he's there. He's there. Standing and laughing at you. And you've got to turn around and say, it's you, it's not I. I don't want to do these things. It's you, you blighter. To blight my life. Go in the name of God who has given me the power to say to you, go, depart. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. So, it's a drive against sin and Satan. But Satan, you see, is the much greater foe. Tackle him and his subtle influences in your life, and you will be able to cope with the other, I'm saying. I'm waiting for somebody to contradict me. I am convinced that this is the remedy for almost all the ills of Christians. That's why I harp on about it so, and have done since, 1946 or 1947, hoping that if even a tiny fraction of my hearers or readers take it on and take it in and take it up and believe it and begin to put into practice onslaughts against Satan when they have discovered him and discerned him, they will begin to emerge I wonder how many at Crieff in a fortnight when I speak to them. I wonder how many over there. Between 200 and 300 ministers and their wives. How many will take that in? Oh, some of them have heard it over and over and over again. But it's not hearing it. It's practicing it. It's putting it into practice. If they do, then they will emerge into a life of such comparative peace and love and joy as they would presently think quite incredible. Now, I say they have noticed comparative peace, for there's no perfection down here except the Holy Spirit in our heart. No perfection down here, but the vast relief that comes to the soul who has really taken a dealing with Satan and has found him as weak as water when the Lord Jesus Christ is invoked. That is something which has to be experienced to be believed. I can only hope that what I'm saying has more effect on you and on me than what Joshua here says so passionately had on them. For with one more chapter to go, Joshua's final farewell. I honestly tell you this morning, I've had enough of Joshua for a time. I've had enough, meantime, of Israel's tardiness to do what God gave them the power to do. And I'll be glad in a fortnight to turn to something else. Namely, the messages to the Thessalonians. There'll doubtless be sorrows and trials there too, of course, but we need a change. But you might remember me on March the 11th as I go to Crieff and carry this whole message, the whole message of Joshua, to these ministers and their wives. May they make more of it. And may you and I make more of it than Israel did. For you know, after all, we know the fullness of the truth about Jesus Christ as they in the Old Testament didn't. I'm not saying that excuses them, for God's power was real to them then, as it is to us now. But they simply refused to appropriate it. I hope we have more sense. You see what I'm appealing for. It is for us, in all simplicity and profundity and depth, to believe what God says about the powers of evil. The sins that are past that God has washed away. The sin nature that he has dealt with within us, only leaving mere dregs. And most of all, that lurking giant behind who loves to meddle and interfere and inflate and spoil our Christian lives. Because we do not distinguish between human temptations and satanic temptations. You've got to learn to know the difference. What's the chief difference? If you're tempted to do something that you don't want to do, you know the rest of the sentence. I don't want to do this, but I can't help doing it. It's him. And you've got to turn on him. Yes. And tell him to go in Christ's name. He's terrified of Christ. As terrified of Christ as Rahab says the Canaanites were of Israel. Terrified of Christ. Give him Jesus' name. Say, clear out in the name of Jesus. Scram. And he's bound to go. Because he doesn't like the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing our hymn. 531. Here's another favorite hymn. What we owe to Thomas Hughes for this hymn that we sing so often. 531. Which we sing to the double tune evangel. O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath, look down on thy creation, Lord, enslaved by sin and death. Set up thy standard, Lord, that we who claim a heavenly birth may march with thee to smite the lies that vex thy groaning earth.